keep your Bibles open to the text that Matthew just read to us, Luke 14, 12 through 14. And we will focus this morning on another yet difficult teaching of Christ. I mentioned one of them 2 weeks ago in our study of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And that difficult saying or difficult teaching was, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Following Jesus and obeying his commands aren't easy, and it is costly. However, the reward is great, and we will see more of that reward in a moment. We do not normally make diversions from a series of sermons we give here at Desiring God. But after a period of contemplation and prayer, I sense God's leading for me to speak on this passage as we approach this Thanksgiving week or Thanksgiving Day. So the primary aim of my message is to help you apply God's words in such a way that magnifies the greatness of the kingdom of God. Now, before I begin with the message, let me briefly describe what expository preaching is, because that's what we are committed to here at Desiring God. Let me describe it at its core. Hopefully, this will take care of some of the common misconceptions about what expository preaching is. And I don't want any one of you here to get an idea that I have thrown overboard the discipline of doing expository preaching just because I left this, you know, 2 Corinthians for one Sunday and then focusing on Luke this morning. By exposition, I mean exactly what John Stott means in his book, Between Two Worlds. Quote, it is my contention that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. Of course, if by an expository sermon it's meant a verse-by-verse explanation of a lengthy passage of Scripture, then indeed it is only one possible way of speaking. But this would be a misuse of the word. Properly speaking, exposition has a much broader meaning. It refers to the content of the sermon, biblical truth, rather than its style, a running commentary. To expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to the view, or expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. The opposite of exposition is imposition, which is to impose on the text what is not there. But the text in question could be a verse, or a sentence, or even a single word. It could equally be a paragraph, or a chapter, or the whole book. The size of the text is immaterial, so long as it is biblical. What matters is what we do with it. Whether it is long or short, our responsibility as expositors is to open it up in such a way that it speaks its message clearly, plainly, accurately, relevantly. That's in page 125 of that Between Two Worlds. So in the New Testament, as we now dive into this study, we will recognize that Jesus used spiritual allegories, parables, and symbolic illustrations to help teach certain truths to his disciples. And so we need to understand exactly how this view or description of exposition, so you have to be an expository listener to understand what's going on. So you need to understand how Jesus taught his disciples and how this gospels, the gospels were written and for our teach and for our understanding. So I mentioned that there are parables, symbolic illustrations, and allegories. But on the other hand, Jesus also made use of literal teachings, like the one in Matthew 5:44, which I just mentioned, for us to love our enemies and do good to them. That's without an illustration, or that's not an allegory. And so what I want to do this morning in our study of God's Word is to focus our time together, considering this difficult passage that applies literally, okay? Literally, not only during this Thanksgiving week, but also in our everyday life. So what I want to do is give you three basic components. So for you, those of you who are note takers, three basic components of this text or this message. And they are, we will go through them one by one, observation, instruction, and application. So those are the three basic components. We will do an observation or give observation, listen to the instruction, and figure out application. What I wish to do first in dealing with the observation or looking into the text and observing it is answer three questions. And those questions are, to whom Jesus is speaking? Secondly, what is Jesus talking about? So by way of observation, we will find out who Jesus was talking to, what exactly he was talking about, and thirdly, the method of communication he is using. So, who are the audience? There is basically one group of people Jesus is speaking to in the passage. They include the prominent Pharisee, who is the host, and his friends as his guest. So what I want you to do is look ahead of that, you know, what we're looking at here in Scriptures. You notice that Jesus was intentionally speaking to the man who had invited him. You see that in verse 12. And basically, this Pharisee invited Jesus to a dinner to, if you find some, you'll find this in some commentaries, to trap him, to trap Jesus and find a way to get him arrested. That was the reason why he was there. I mean, that was the reason why the Pharisee invited Jesus. There is also a possibility that his disciples are with him, since they were always with Jesus, going from place to place. Although Luke doesn't say that here explicitly. But in any case, we find that Jesus is always teaching eternal truths, no matter who the listeners are. And in this case, his audience is a group of people who are against him. They are his enemies. Jesus is not a guest speaker in the house or at this Pharisee's house. But nonetheless, he gives two lessons about the kingdom of God that apply to everyone. So that's the first observation, the audience. Now the second, what's the issue? What's the subject? What is Jesus talking about? The subject is on humility as it relates to the kingdom of God. So if you read from verse 12, or even if you go back to verse 7, Jesus was already talking about the kingdom of God here and related to humility. So the kingdom of God and humility, how a person enters into the kingdom of God. Actually, humility or lack of it becomes evident when people are at public gatherings. And this is why Jesus mentions people's attitudes in a luncheon or a dinner. And Jesus purposely exposed what is in every human heart. And that's why you notice this case on a person wanting to get to the head table as he entered the wedding banquet. That's the attitude that he wanted to expose. They wanted to be, you know, to take the best position. And Jesus said, if you do that, you know what? You will be humbled. But let me give you a basic understanding of why, of the background, or another, yet it's like observation, but that relates to the issue. Basically, there are only two meals a day in a Jewish life. There was, in Greek, the word ariston, early in the day, meal, and deipnon, dinner, at the end of every day. So Jesus says to the guest in verse 8, when you are invited, take the lowest place in the wedding feast, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, humility is necessary to enter into the kingdom of God. Humility means recognizing that we don't deserve to be invited into his feast in the kingdom of God, and there is nothing in and of ourselves that makes us worthy to eat at a feast in the presence of the holy God. So Jesus wants everyone to get down from their high horses of self-righteousness and believe that the entrance into the kingdom of God is not through our own strength, but the entrance into the kingdom of God is through his invitation for us to enter, and that requires humility. Now, so that's the first lesson, or the issue. Now, Jesus gives another lesson and turns to the host. So that's to the invited ones. When you're invited, come humbly. Now, he gives another lesson and turns to the host and says in verse 12, when you give a luncheon or dinner, and I switch translation here between NIV, NAS, and ESV. Jesus says, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. Jesus says these words because the law of reciprocity basically ruled the ethics and actions of the Jewish people, or the social structure of the Pharisees. They didn't invite anybody who could not reciprocate. Every gift had strings attached to it, which means for everyone to accept an invitation is to agree to an equal obligation. Therefore, the lowly, the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind had no capacity, or have no capacity to reciprocate. And even if they are invited, they cannot accept the invitation because they know that they will be obligated to return the favor, which they are unable to do. So the fact that this prominent Pharisee gathered his friends and his rich neighbors together for a formal feast, right, like this, or meal, for a meal, doesn't mean he is plainly being kind and that he has a desire to serve them. There is no such thing as a disinterested kindness in his heart, as Jesus exposed it. It was all self-serving. The Pharisee was primarily giving a feast or giving a dinner to look good. Yet when Jesus came, he clearly exposed his selfishness, self-centeredness. So that's the second lesson we see Jesus is teaching. Now, what is the method of communication? In what way is Jesus speaking here? We read in verse 7, and you really need to see this very, very carefully. We read in verse 7 that Jesus spoke by telling a parable. Are you there? You notice it? He says, now he told a parable to those who were invited. Jesus did this very often, as it is very helpful in getting his message across. He also used symbolic language so that the people around him would be able to relate to what he's talking about. The issue we have today, as readers of these accounts, is to know how to distinguish between spiritual allegories and what is literal as we try to interpret and apply Jesus' words into our lives. Take, for example, what Jesus says down in verse 26. Turn and look with me in verse 26. I'm staying in the same chapter. It says here, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the question is, are we really supposed to hate our family in order to follow Jesus or to obey God's commands? Are we really supposed to hate our own lives because to become devoted follower of Jesus means you have to deny everything? F.F. Bruce is very helpful to us in this endeavor. I don't know if you've heard of him, but let me tell you how helpful he is as we clearly try to understand this, as Bruce articulates this hard saying of Jesus in his book. It's called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. What he wants to do here is to help us understand two genres, basically. What is to be taken as symbolic and what is supposed to be taken literal. Bruce explains that we have to consider some extra biblical data which argues that while the word hate or missio in Greek may have a more narrow word content to the Greeks, to the Semites, or to Semites, however, Semites are basically, they are the Jewish understanding, okay? To Semites, however, missio, or hate, has considerably wider range of meaning, including the sense of leaving aside, renunciation, or abandonment. So the Semitic idea of lower preference, or love less, or loving others less, compared to our love for God, seems to be the correct meaning behind the word hate, or missio. So this in turn then will help us to hear the instruction of Jesus in 14 through, in our text this morning, in the word saying, do not invite. So that's the instruction. And so now we're done with observation. Now we'll now proceed with the instruction. What is Jesus telling us to do? Jesus says, when you have a feast, in verse 12, do not invite your friends. What does he mean in saying these words? Similar to the one to that verse in 26, if you do not hate, this is your relatives, basically, is what he's saying here. Then you are not worthy to be my disciple. So this is a Semitic idiom. It's not about not inviting our friends or our neighbors or our relatives or at all. It's not an absolute prohibition. It doesn't mean we aren't supposed to ever do it, under any circumstance. Of course, we're going to have our friends over for dinner. Of course, we're going to have our brothers and relatives and neighbors over because they are related to us. We have connections with them. They are part of who we are. We have a relationship with them to a certain degree. And so it's not. So I hope you're following me. Are you there? Connected yet? Okay. Let's continue with the passage beginning in verse 13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So what does this command mean for us today? What are we being instructed to do in the passage? Let me give you three obvious directives. I mean, let's divide this the directives into three sections. First one, the command. Develop a relationship with people who are not like you. Okay? That's the first directive. Develop a relationship with people who are not like you. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, again, invite the poor and the blind and the lame. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about this. Think about it again. For many Christians, giving an invitation to the poor and disabled means to serve them. Of course, serving the poor is not wrong. This is exactly what Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert articulate in their book, When Helping Hurts. It's not wrong, but you know what they say? It's not effective. It's good, but it's not effective in advancing the kingdom of God. Or it's not enough. It's good, but it's not enough. If you ask most people, actually, what Christians' attitude should be towards the poor, I think they will tell you Christians are supposed to serve the poor. In other words, we often think that, or what we must do with the poor is like giving money to a charity or volunteering at a soup kitchen or building houses or providing medical treatments and giving school supplies. By all means, Christians should be people who use their gifts and talents to serve those who have less than they do. But this is not what Jesus is trying to teach us here in this text. He wants us to go beyond the idea of helping. Listen to that carefully. It's good to serve. But Jesus wants us to get something beyond that in the text. He wants us to go beyond the idea. He wants us, as his disciples, to broaden the scope of our relationships. That's what he's saying here. For the sake of something invincible. You see, when Jesus was invited, talking about relationships, to the dinner at the house of this prominent Pharisee, he was not interested in a relationship with Jesus. Far from it. This Pharisee was basically doing this for his own good, to serve himself. What Jesus wants us to do as his true disciples or followers is to develop relationships with people who are not like us. This is what it means to invite those who are not able to return any favor to us, even if they want to do so. So this is what the gospel, what the gospel-centered life is all about. It's a commitment to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples, which includes building relationships or destroying the barriers that set us apart from people who are not like us. And this is what I love about Luke 14. Jesus came to destroy these barriers. So that's the first directive. Second one. focus on the eternal blessings that are out of this world. So the first one was develop a relationship with people who are not like you. Second one is focus on the eternal blessings that are out of this world. This passage is not only written for our own instruction, it is also written to provide us a promise. Since we are all gold diggers and reward seekers, the problem with us is we are always seeking pleasure and rewards in all the wrong places. Of course, there is nothing wrong to be pleasure seekers as long as we seek pleasure in God Himself, which is called Christian hedonism. And this is why one of those who was listening to Jesus made a conclusion. You see that in verse 15 right here, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, as Jesus was explaining it, he said to him, Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. The real reward in life is to be able to enter into the kingdom of God, or to enter and have pleasure in the presence of God. And this is what true followers of Jesus seek. Is that what you are seeking? Are you seeking the kingdom of God, the eternal reward? Or are you seeking something else? The true followers of Christ focus on eternal blessings instead of piling up, some temporal ones. The promise that Jesus gives us is this: you will be repaid. If you look at it again, you will be repaid in the age to come. Not here. You will be repaid an eternal reward in the presence of God if you follow Him, if you obey. So that's the second directive. Third one. Make the ordinary activities in your life as a means to serve God. Okay? Ordinary activities in your life, a means to serve God. Once again, Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor and the disabled. This is not a matter of if, but when. Jesus is speaking about intentionality. When you give a feast, make sure this kind of invitation is a significant part of your planning. In other words, Jesus wants his followers to use the ordinary activities in our lives as means to make known the kingdom of God to others. Now, one thing you'll notice in the text, again by way of observation, is the switch in terminology. Earlier in verse 12, Jesus used the words lunch and dinner, or luncheon, or banquet, to speak of something ordinary. Lunch and dinner, in NIV at least, which we all do every day. We eat lunch and supper. The interesting detail is that Jesus used the word feast in verse 13. And some of you might say, well, a feast is not ordinary. No one does that on a regular basis. That may be true, but there is something crucial here which all of us have to see in this text. I want you to turn, it's like turning the table around. An ordinary dinner for us is like a feast in the perspective of the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Did you get that? And so you do not have, turning it around again, you do not have to be talented or skilled to make God's kingdom known. That's why I said you, the directive here is making ordinary things in your life a means to display the kingdom of God. You do not have to be trained for this. You do this regularly. You can display, you can advance the kingdom of God even if you don't go to China. Now let's move to our application. How shall we put this command into practice? In Luke 14, that's my third point now, right? That's now the application. In Luke 14, Jesus is basically saying, when you're thinking about inviting some friends over for dinner, don't stop there. You can also invite those who are poor and those who have disabilities, either to the same meal with your friends and relatives, or perhaps another day. Jesus says, invite people who you would normally ignore, people who perhaps you are uncomfortable with. Invite people who cannot pay you back, people who are hurting, and people who are marginalized in the society, and have them sit with you in your home around your table. Now, you might not be ready for this kind of feast this Thanksgiving Day. You probably invited all of your guests already, and the last thing in your mind is to have some people who are similar to those whom Jesus mentioned in the text come and sit at your table this Thanksgiving Day. But don't only think of what I'm talking about here for this week. There's, like what I'm talking about, there are days ahead for you to apply the directives here. But let me give you three caveats or warnings before you try to do this. Because if you try to do this without, that's why it's called a caveat, if you try to do this without something organized in your head, in your heart, and relationally with Jesus, it will not work. Jesus says in verse 33, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple. That means the cost of being a disciple of Jesus is enormous. This means you and I have to forsake our self-righteousness, our self-willfulness, and we have to step outside of our comfort zone to come to Jesus humbly. Applying this command requires a lot of you. That means to make ordinary activities in our lives, to build relationships with those who are not like us, to make this kind of invitation will require a lot of you, including humility. Inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind into your lives is demanding. Poor people have a lot of needs. They have the potential to drain you. To obey this command or this difficult command is going to cost a lot. It will require you to have enormous strength. And this is the reason why Jesus says you have to count the cost to serve and follow him. You have to give up everything that is dear to you. Maybe your nice sofa. Maybe your china that you do not want to be stolen. You have to give up everything that is dear to you for the sake of being a disciple of Christ. For this reason alone, I do not recommend you doing this if you are not willing to be completely sold out to Jesus. This is the second caveat. This is extreme. Extreme. Applying this command into our lives is, in other words, radical. It is radical because a normative Christian attitude towards the poor, as I mentioned earlier, is to serve them. Now, please hear me and don't just give me a deaf ear to what I'm about to say. And I said it already somewhat earlier, and I'm just reemphasizing it. Serving the poor is an amazing and absolutely necessary thing to do. But here in Luke 14, Jesus makes it fundamentally clear that serving the poor is not enough. Let me tell you why. Let me tell you why it's not enough. When you serve the poor, there are certain distinctions that remain. Let's use for an example, you go to a Charlotte Rescue Mission on a Saturday afternoon, or Jackson Park Ministries here in Charlotte. One group of people, as you make an observation there at the back, will notice that there are people on one side of the table or one side of the counter wearing gloves as they serve. Those who are on the other side of the counter who are just there with basically nothing, no home, no maybe, you know, just empty plates to offer. And in a situation like this, you cannot help it but see the apparent distinctions. You can see the apparent distinctions. I'm not saying, is again, don't get me wrong, this is good. But what I'm doing here is for you to see that it's not enough. Even when we go to sailboat, even when we go everywhere, you know, it's a good thing. And meet some people there with, you know, with all of us here helping people. But again, most of the time, there's a distinction that remains. There is no question about who the haves and the have-nots are. The Christian fellowship in such setting is very limited. Therefore, you have to understand that this passage is not mainly about serving. It's not mainly about food or money. It's really about relationship. Okay? Food, money, that's a good start. But again, don't stop there. It's about relationship. This passage is about treating the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind with the same sense of love, honor, and respect, and appreciation that we have for our friends and relatives and neighbors. It's about relationships again. It's bigger purpose than just helping. So that's the second warning. This is the third one. There is more to this passage than meets the eye. Now I want to show you why this is such a big deal. I don't think that Luke 14, 12 through 14 is just a story to inspire us to do good works or find a strategy that we can use to advance the kingdom of God. Both of them are true. But there is something more. And again, it's not just a random command that we need to follow if we are going to be obedient disciples of Jesus. I think what Jesus has done here in ordaining that this story or this narrative was written is for something big for us to see. What is that? Why do you think Jesus has called us to invite those who could never pay us back into our homes and into our lives? Do you want to know the reason? The reason that Jesus calls us to do this is to remind us that inviting the poor, the lame, the blind, is to remind us that is exactly what he has done for you and me. Let me just say that one more time. The reason Jesus wants us to invite those who are not like us or build a relationship with the people who are not like us, is because that is exactly a picture of what he has done for you and for me. The Bible makes it clear that all of us are spiritually poor, with nothing to offer God. We are spiritually crippled by our sin. We are lame and unable to get to God on our own. Not only that, we are so spiritually blind that we can't even recognize our need for Jesus without his help. As Jesus says, we may be the one of those who say, or certainly we are the ones who say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, which is mentioned in Revelation 3:17. So therefore, we need to recognize and repent from our self-idolatry. Not just any idolatry, but self-idolatry, and humble ourselves before him. We need to see that we are the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and Jesus has come to invite us to a feast. We are not deserving to be invited at his table, and we are not able to return anything back to him. But in his mercy and grace, he called us to himself. For while we were still sinners or weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:6. Christ died for us sinners in order to be accepted into the presence of the holy and righteous God. The Son of God shed his precious blood on the cross so that you could invite to the feast those who are not like you. Having a feast with the poor then reminds us of the goodness of God in our lives, and it magnifies the power of the cross in us for the joy of all peoples in Christ. Let's pray.